You know, I grew up, I'm a pastor's kid. I don't know if everyone knows that, but grew up as PK. I grew up reading. I love reading, and I love reading this, the Bible, you know, and I read lots of it. Took me a while to read all of it. I won't say I did that, but I would read, and I learned about this God that was so good and just love him. And then in certain pieces of the church, I just noticed like, oh man, sometimes there's like the Old Testament is kind of left out. So if you're new to church and you don't kind of know what's happening, this is the Old Testament, we call it, and this is the New Testament. And so this is like when Jesus shows up, so it's really exciting stuff, right? But this is all like just talking about who God is. And so I felt like we got to go there more, you know? And so I studied at Regent College, and one of the things I wanted to do there was just to learn a bit more about, hey, how can we kind of tackle these, how can we dig into the Old Testament in a way that will encourage us? And I felt like I picked up a lot there and came away just more enriched and more kind of convicted about this. Man, we need this whole scripture. And so I brought some illustrations today, which I don't usually do. But for the earliest Christians in the church, this was the Bible, or maybe this. This is the Greek translation. This is the Hebrew Bible. This is kind of what we would see in the Old Testament, right? And so this was the Bible. This was when Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he wrote, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." He was talking, in the first instance when he's writing, about this, about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He's like, this is useful. So I like he used that word, useful, right? So maybe we're like, I don't know if that's really, this is useful. This is God-breathed and useful for us. Now, of course, the earliest Christians, they had the Bible, they had the scripture, they had the Old Testament, but they didn't just have that, right? Even before the New Testament was written, the earliest Christians were defined by this thing we called the gospel, which means the good news. And that's the idea. There's news, there's scripture, and then there's this news that Jesus has come and has died for us and lives. And, of course, the earliest church had the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they had the Spirit within, they had the gospel, this news, and they were going out with that. And so this gospel is powerful, right? Even where people didn't know the Bible, lots of people came to know Jesus who didn't even know the Bible at all. But the kind of core of the earliest church was made up of Jews and of what are called God-fearers in Acts, people who knew the scriptures. And what we call the Old Testament scriptures were the scriptures of the church. A book like Luke, the Gospel of Luke, for instance, which is the New Testament. He's writing, and this gospel is often said, well, you know, it's really Luke was a Gentile, and he was writing to Gentiles, and yet you look at the Gospel of Luke, and he's leaning again and again. I mean, even just the Christmas story that we looked at in December, like he's leaning on the Old Testament. Or later in Luke, he's walking along a road. Jesus is walking along the road with disciples to Emmaus, and he's saying, hey, look at how what I've done fulfills all that was talked about in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. So for the earliest Christians, this was the Bible, and the gospel was the good news that the scriptures were coming to their fulfillment. And I've talked about this before, but it's good stuff. Jesus came preaching. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. There's this anticipation that Jesus comes to say, here it is. Matthew's gospel, over and over and over again, talks about fulfillment. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And says, you know, this is how the prophet was fulfilled. Jesus comes to fulfill what's written in the scriptures. He's not a new God. He comes to fulfill all that he's been doing through the ages. He didn't come to start a new religion from scratch. He's the Messiah and God with us, the coming of Yahweh, anticipated in the Hebrew Bible. And then, as what we call the New Testament, which is also part of our scriptures, begin to kind of solidify in the early church as scripture, the Old Testament still gets quoted again and again and again. So the gospel is accessible to anyone. And the Spirit is powerful as the gospel is preached. But the story that the New Testament tells can't totally be understood without digging into the Old Testament. That's kind of the foundation of it. And so a couple things then I think we should do. The first thing is that we should dig into this in its own right to say, wow, this is God's word to us. It's useful. It's God breathed. It can equip us for all these good things. I love it. I want to just read this and glean. This is telling me about our God. And the second thing then I think that we should do is we look at the New Testament and the Old Testament and how the New Testament interacts with the Old Testament and how it fulfills it. And so both of those things I think we can do. And I love the Word of God. It's so good. It's so rich. And it gets richer as we do this, as we say, hey, I want to read this and find out about God more. And I want to see how Jesus fulfills this. So today we're going to do a bit of that. Is that okay? That was my intro lecture. And so if you liked that, sign up for, you know, the School of Ministry coming in the fall. Because that's kind of the more of the style there. But hey, if you got a Bible, why don't you turn to Psalm 44 this morning? That's where we're going to be starting. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at this, an interaction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the first thing I want to do, though, is kind of what I just kind of hinted at, is look at the Old Testament and just kind of sit there for a little bit. Sit and listen to it. And appreciate it in itself. And then we'll look at the New Testament and how the New Testament kind of reflects on this passage in the Old Testament and then brings the gospel, this news, this good news, to bear on what was being read from the Old Testament. Okay, so are we there? Psalm 44? Let's read this. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a maskil. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days. In days long ago, with your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was by your right hand, your arm and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Let's pause there. It's so good, right? It's so far so good, I would say. The psalm is remembering how God has fought for the people of Israel in the past. It's remembering that as Israelites have trusted God, that he has fought their battles. It's remembering this covenant relationship that God, Yahweh, has made with the people of Israel, that they're his chosen people, and he fights for them so long as they trust in him and obey his commandments. And the psalmist is saying that, yes, I am doing that. I am trusting in God himself. Okay, but now let's continue. We'll just read the rest of the psalm. We'll get there. We'll read up to verse 22. So just there's a bit of a shift here. He says, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. And then listen to this. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of our heart, of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to to be slaughtered. Things have kind of gone south fast. A lot of these afflictions and sufferings that the psalmist mentions are actually the sufferings and afflictions that are supposed to happen when the people are unfaithful to the covenant. There's this covenant as the people are poised to enter the promised land, a covenant, this promise, this promised relationship that Yahweh makes with the people. And it says, hey, if you serve Yahweh and are faithful, you will prosper in the land. And if you are not and you serve the idols, then you will not prosper and leave the land. A short version is in Deuteronomy 30 that says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. That's the short version. You're glad I didn't read the long version right now. A couple chapters earlier in Deuteronomy, there is like a very graphic, vivid description of these kind of blessings of the covenant and these curses of the covenant. And it's described in kind of awful detail and very long. And as Psalm 44 describes what's happening to the people, it sounds a bit like Deuteronomy 28. It sounds like these curses of the covenant. And so it's really striking then when the psalmist says in verse 17, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. And then in this line that kind of cuts right to the heart, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist is actually saying it's actually Israel's covenant faithfulness that's causing their demise. It's for Yahweh's sake that they face death all day long. Because of their faithfulness to Yahweh, they're being killed and destroyed. How does this make sense? The psalmist asks, in light of this covenant. It doesn't make sense. And so the psalm ends in a prayer. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. And then it ends. That's how Psalm 44 ends. The psalmist can't make any sense of the situation. It just doesn't make sense with what he knows. It doesn't make sense with these covenant promises. And the psalmist feels rejected and forgotten by God because of that. And his final plea is that Yahweh would remember his unfailing love, just like in the past, and rescue his faithful people. And Psalm 44 is an example of a really kind of stunning kind of literature that happens all through the Bible, especially in the Psalms, and kind of the biggest example is the whole book of Job, where people see an incongruity between God's promises and the reality they're experiencing. And then they bring these kind of complaints or these pleas to God in response to that. And there are a lot of types, or a lot of examples of this type of literature, but Psalm 44 is kind of one of a handful that kind of ends actually without any resolution. Now you finish that psalm and you're like, yeah, what happens next? Cliffhanger kind of, I guess. It just ends where it started. Remembers that Yahweh has done this in the past and asks Yahweh to act in the same way again. Act according to your unfaithful love. Rescue us according to your unfaithful love. And so before we turn to the New Testament, let's just pause there. Because pieces of the Old Testament like this are really helpful and useful, right, to us in themselves. They invite us that we can do the same kind of thing. They invite us that we can bring our confusions, our troubles, our hardships to God in prayer. They tell us, when what you know about God doesn't fit with your reality, then bring that to God himself. Look, see, this is what the psalmists did. Throw yourself on his mercy, even amidst the confusion. So Psalm 44 just in itself is actually really useful and helpful to us in our faith walk. So as we turn to the New Testament, I don't want you to think, okay, now we're going to we're just going to get all that off our minds now. It's all going to, okay, we're done with that. In fact, the New Testament passage that we're going to look at that quotes from Psalm 44, it's not really concerned with answering all of these questions, but it does help people who are feeling the kinds of feelings that the psalmist felt. And so it brings a sort of, it brings good news to bear on it. It brings a new perspective, but doesn't necessarily answer all of those questions, like why were the Israelites undergoing this when they were being faithful, right? If you look at the book of Job, it's a similar thing. So many questions Job has, why am I an innocent man suffering? And in the end, he doesn't actually get answers, but he is met by God, and he doesn't need the same kind of answers. And so as we look at Romans now, Paul does a similar thing. He doesn't answer all the questions, but he does meet them with the gospel and bring a relief from some of the feelings that the psalmist was feeling, which we feel as well. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bible, it's in the New Testament. If you just came with a Hebrew Bible this morning, sorry. That's why I brought this one too. Okay, Romans 8, we're gonna read and start in verse 28 and read through verse 39. Let's read this. And we know, and I'm picking it up midway because, you know, it's all been building. I'm just not going to cover all of Romans this morning. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We don't know all that's going on in the Roman church when Paul writes to them, but it's evident from Paul's letter that they're undergoing some tough things. And we know there were some different tough things at different times for the Roman church. Some suffering that kind of resonates with Psalm 44, what we read. Paul's list of suffering includes trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, which could refer to like execution with the sword. And from the way that Paul writes, part of this suffering also involved being accused by other people. There's like the physical suffering, but there's also like this kind of relational thing. He says things like, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Or in verse 34, who then is the one who condemns, right? So there's people trying to accuse and condemn the Christians in Rome. And if we look again at Psalm 44, we see both of these kinds of suffering, suffering in itself and accusation from other people. is he says, but now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our enemies. You made us retreat before the enemies. Our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. All this kind of external suffering. But then there's also, you've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of all those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their head at us. So there's just similar kind of sufferings going on in both of them. But then, of course, the thing for the psalmist in Psalm 44 that is the most perplexing and difficult and disturbing is this feeling of being rejected by God, of being rejected by Yahweh. He says, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? And in Romans 8, I think this is also the central point. Human accusation, temporal suffering, those can be handled if there is confidence that God still loves us, that God is still working out good things for us. And that's the question here in Romans 8. And so Paul, I feel like he just kind of musters all his resources to drive this home, to assure his readers that whatever other sufferings they might be experiencing, God's love for them has not changed. He has not abandoned them. He says in verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then he kind of lays out this thing of, hey, yes, God's got you all the way to the end. He's going to make you like Christ if you're in him. And then in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul, look at what God has done. How will he not also give us all things? And then verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Paul looks at the past. He looks at what God has done. And that informs the present and the future. He looks at the fact that God didn't even spare his own son for us. He gave his own only son for us. Christ died and was raised to life for us. And he looks at these things that have happened, these pieces of the gospel, and he says that can inspire confidence in us that Christ is now interceding with us still. And in the future, he'll give us all things. How could he not? Look what he's done for us. And in a way, the writer of Psalm 44 kind of did a similar thing in that he looked back, right? He's like, I remember what Yahweh did in the past. And so I'm going to end this psalm with a prayer that he would do it again. And he would remember his loyal love. But in light of the gospel, Paul can do this with even more boldness. Because what Jesus has done for us is so dramatic and so world-changing that we can have confidence that God is for us and will continue to work in our lives until he makes us like Jesus. I love it. Jesus loved us enough to die for us. His love was powerful enough for us that he rose to life. And so we can have confidence that his love will carry us to the end. In light of the fact that Jesus suffered and died for us, we can be confident that our own suffering certainly doesn't mean the end of God's work in us. No, Jesus' suffering wasn't the end. Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. So even in our own suffering, we can have hope that God is working it for good. I love that song we were singing this morning. From now till I walk streets of gold, I'll sing of how you saved my soul. This is what we kind of do in communion too, right? Jesus said, remember my death until I come. There's this past reality of the gospel that Jesus has come and God has sent his very son for us. Look at that love. And that's what gives us confidence that he's going to carry this on to completion. He's going to carry us all the way. Surely I will walk streets of gold one day because I can sing of how you saved my soul today. And then this leads us to the part of Romans 8 where Paul actually quotes from Psalm 44. So let's read that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. knowing in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 44, he feels distressed by what he's going through, and he feels abandoned by God because of it. It's like, I know you did these things in the past, but look what I'm going through. Where are you? And of course, we can pray those kind of prayers as well. But there's that anguish. For your sake, we're facing death all day long. But in light of the gospel, Paul says, now facing death all day long for the sake of Christ doesn't mean that he's abandoned us. Suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. On the contrary, there is no suffering that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger, not sword, not death, not life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation. It's a pretty exhaustive list. Paul says, look what God has done for us. Look how he's loved us. How can any circumstances change that? We know that he'll carry this on to completion. Yeah, missing my notes here. I think I basically said it though. The Princess Bride, the movie, you might not be a fan. Wesley has this line, death cannot stop true love. All it can do is delay it for a while. And I think the gospel says something even more profound than The Princess Bride, if you can believe it. It says death did not stop Christ's love. And so, in our suffering, in death, in all things, nothing can separate us from his love. Isn't that beautiful? So I want to invite you in a couple ways to respond this morning. The first way is maybe for some reason, and there's so many reasons, right? I mean, Paul writes these two really long lists. For some reason, you are in a place where your reality, you're just confused. You don't know how it lines up. You don't see how God loves you. You're not feeling God's love, you know? That kind of place where there's a mismatch somehow in what you're experiencing. And I'd invite you to come to God and to remember what he has done and how that's such a firm foundation for what he is doing and will do, such a firm foundation for confidence in his love for you. And then the other group is maybe you don't know Jesus, you haven't really come to him at all, and you're saying, wow, this is a love that I actually want to find out more about, a love that has died for us and has risen again for us, and so there's nothing that can shake that love. And I want to invite you to come to Jesus. And so to help kind of facilitate both of those things, we're going to have prayer teams up on the sides here. And if you would like prayer, either to say, hey, I just need to be reassured that God loves me. This is what I'm going through. Or if you're saying, hey, I actually don't know Jesus. I want to come to him today because I need this love. And I'd encourage you to come and pray with some of these teams on the side. So you guys can come forward, worship team, you can come forward, and I'll just pray to close this time together, and I'd encourage you to get prayer if you need that. Lord, thank you for the gospel, this good news that just brings fresh light onto reality. Thank you that we can look back and see, Jesus, how you showed your love for us by dying and rising again for us, and that you live and intercede for us, and God, you didn't even spare your own son, but gave him for us all. That we can look back on these truths and thank you that they're so powerful that even in the moments when we don't understand how our reality lines up with who you are, that we can trust that in all things you're working for our good. In all of these things, that your love is enough, that you are continuing to work until we look like you, Jesus, until we're with you forever. From now till we walk streets of gold, we'll sing of how you saved our soul. Lord, I pray that you would bring those truths into our heart this morning. Even some of us this morning might be hearing these words, but we might say, yeah, I just don't feel it, though. I don't feel how this love it could be that powerful. I pray that you would speak by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that bring this new light on our reality as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.